All right, let's join together and pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you care enough about us and care enough about our churches, that you establish order, you establish an outline of what works well so that you are known and you are known better. We can know you better. So I do thank you for this chapter, and I pray it can feel distant. It's about elders and deacons, but would you draw it near to us and in our hearts, and would you grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better as we study this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, it was too fun last Wednesday when I was driving here to WBS, turning onto Shell Boulevard, and there was this big green Ford truck. And guess what logo was across its back windshield? The Nike. It took up the whole windshield. The Just Do It. And I thought, we got this. Just do it, God. But it made me start thinking about Nike, which in this Just Do It slogan. And then it reminded me, Darcy Grip was telling me, she does some triathlons, that at some of these triathlons that Nike subsidizes and sponsors, that they'll make these t-shirts for the runners, and each one can be made the way the runner wants it. But the bottom line is it starts with, I run to be, and then you fill in the blank. So you might say, well, I run to be fit, or I run to be healthy, or I run to be a size 4. That means I'd be running a long time. Or I run to be sane. You know, it just takes me away from my crazy life, and I get that. Or I run so I can eat more. I like that one. So, you get to fill in the blank. So it made me start thinking, well, why do we run the race of faith? You know, if you had to fill in the blank, I run this race of faith in Jesus Christ, you know, what would you put? And of course, some might put, well, I run to be holy. I run to experience a purpose-driven life. I run to be obedient. He called me to this race, and so I run it. I run to be obedient. I run to be in his presence, because I know in his presence is fullness of joy, and I love him. I just want to know him better. I run to be in his presence. I run to be more like him. The more I'm with him, the more he can transform me from one degree of glory to the next. So I run to be. And I was thinking, what would mine be? And I didn't have to think too long. Because I went to a boarding school years ago, read this thing forever and a day, never meant a thing to me in high school, but it has become my life mission statement. It's become my New Year's resolution every year. And I put the quote at the bottom. I run this race of faith to know him and to make him known. And I would actually, that was what was on the back of the main auditorium in my high school, but I would actually say I run to know him better and to make him known. That's why I run this race of faith. It's all about him. She's all about Jesus. I just want to know my bridegroom better. He's the lover of my soul. I just want to know him better. And I love my bridegroom, and I want to tell you about him. I want to make him known. So that's what it's about. And if you think about this church in Ephesus, how are they going to make him known, this little church in Ephesus, where there's a plethora of gods available in Ephesus? Remember, they had all sorts of gods. They had the goddess of Diana, which was, of course, the biggest one. So how are they going to get to know Jesus amid all these other smorgasbord of choices? And you might say, well, maybe they ought to preach really well. Maybe they ought to preach Jesus. And I'd say to you, bingo. But here's the problem. That's not what had been what happening. You remember in chapter 1? There had been false teachers, and what had they been teaching? Myths, meaningless talk, and endless genealogy. So you're absolutely right. They need to be preaching Jesus. And I don't know about you, but here we studied overseers, and then we studied deacons. And then all of a sudden, verse 16 says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. I'm like, what? Where'd that come from? You know, we've been talking about godly leaders, and now we're godliness. Well, and then it goes into, and it just says everything about Jesus. You know, he appeared in a body. He was, you know, vindicated by the Spirit. Let me tell you, preaching, good church preaching, it's all about Jesus. The person of Jesus. The work of Jesus. And the moment we start to deviate into other things, we're not making him known. Our churches need to preach Jesus. And so that's not number one way they're going to make him known. But another way they're going to make him known is by people, you know, Jesus with skin on them. You and me. Where it's a Bible word. Christian is in the Bible. And it means Christ ins. Little Christs running around Ephesus with skin on them. Christ in them. And they're infiltrating. So that's another way. But somewhere between this mystery of godliness, this preaching of Jesus, and these little Christians that are going to be infiltrating Ephesus to make him known, they're going to need some leadership. And they need godly leadership. Because as a leader goes, so go the people. They need leaders who are imitating Christ so they can actually imitate their leaders because they're really imitating Christ. And so this is important. And Paul is really, this is on his heart in this letter. And he's just removed two prominent leaders. Remember in chapter 1, he removed Hymenaeus and Alexander because they evidently were far from godly leaders. And whenever you remove something ungodly in your life, you got to replace it with something godly. And so Paul is going to teach Timothy, okay, we got rid of some ungodly leaders. Now this is the kind of leaders you're going to replace them with. So we're going to have three divisions this morning in our chapter. The first one is godly qualifications for elders. Now, let's just stop there a minute. It just depends on your Bible translation. You might have had the word overseer. But just get this from the start. Overseer, and depending on which denomination you're in, means elder, bishop, minister, pastor, or shepherd. So this first division is about godly qualifications for a pastor, a minister, an elder, a bishop, a shepherd, all of those qualify an elder. So I'm just choosing to use the word elder. You can put pastors in there. You can put whatever you want. Godly qualification for elders, verses 1 through 7. Then godly qualifications for deacons. And let's get this word sorted through. Deacons comes from the Greek diakonos, deaconess. And so it just simply means servant, servant. So these are godly qualifications for church servants, deacons. And then that's verses 8 through 13. And then godliness, this mystery of godliness that's beyond all question, actually only Jesus qualifies. And that's our third division, godliness. Only Jesus qualifies. And that's verses 14 through 16. And I had to grin. For those of you that go to CPC, I'm always amazed how he weaves in WBS to what's going on in CPC. We just announced on this campus our new elder, Rob Hall. And the North Campus is going to get that induction this coming Sunday. So here we are bringing in a new elder, and we're studying about elders. And then we have two of our elders, Dave and Mark, and then our pastor, Sean, are in the Philippines working with 100 pastors on an elder-run church. Isn't God good? So we needed to study this. I know you go, oh, did I really need to know this? Yes, you do. I do too. So let's get into it. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying, and if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So remember, don't get locked into overseer. It can be pastor, minister, elder, bishop. If anyone sets his heart on being any of those, he desires a noble task. Now, you do remember in chapter 1, there had been false teachers who had set their heart on being teachers. They liked it up front. They liked the title. They liked the limelight. And so Paul doesn't want to, he wants to say to Timothy, look, don't just chuck the baby out with the bathwater. Let's get a trustworthy saying going here, Timothy, when you're thinking about leaders. It's good when someone sets their heart for a noble task. It's good, this overseer position. It's good. Anyone who has a passion and a longing to shepherd people and to teach his word, that's good. That's a godly desire. I mean, Jesus taught us we're all supposed to seek first the kingdom. We're supposed to set our heart for seeking first the kingdom. He taught us, gosh, the harvest is ripe. The problem is I can't find the workers. So we're all to be setting our hearts toward that noble task that he has for you and me. In fact, every one of us have a gift that we are supposed to be using in the church body, in the church that we go to, so that the church can be unified, built up, and matured. So all of us, to some degree, ought to be setting our hearts on using that gift. Not because we want the limelight, not because we want the position, but because we're built and wired to do that. And so Paul's saying it's a good thing, but he does say, now, just to let them know, this is going to be a noble task. Do we need to unpack those two words? Noble means high calling, kingly. It's huge. And task means work. It's labor prompted by love. It's labor. It's a delivery. It's work. And so if someone sets their heart for this, they need to realize it's going to be a lot of work, a lot of long obedience in the same direction. But it needs to be work fit for a king. Don't do it sloppy. Don't do it half-heartedly. He deserves the very best. So it made me ask myself, and so I'll ask you, on what do we set our hearts? Do we set it just on travel? Do we set it just on fitness? Or do we set it to do the noble task, use the gifting that he has given each one of us to serve in our local church? Do we even have a passion for that or a longing? Is there a holy rumble going on inside of you? Because we're made for that. But he says, now, okay, now, Timothy, you got to be careful how you pick that person. And so I'm going to lay out my translations. It seemed to be 15 qualifications. 12 of them are about the personal life of someone. One of them is about their family life. One of them is about their church life. And one of them is about their public life. And it's interesting that he's not saying, look like the world might for talents or charisma or academic kudos or you know, previous positions. He's saying, look for men whose lives are infused by God, who love him from the inside out. And so let's begin with the first 12 that really talk more about the personal life of someone, that inner life, that private life that takes a while to get to know. But, you know, I think of it as the jack in the box. You're looking for the person where life has cranked them and 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 cranked them, and the real Julia pops out. And so you want to hang around with these people long enough where the life has cranked them long enough that you kind of know who they are. And you want to find out who they are. And so it begins now, the overseer, this is verse 2, must be above reproach. And then there's a list of all these that we're going to walk through. And what is thought is that where it says that they must be above reproach, that the list that follows is a definition of where they need to be above reproach. In these categories, in his personal life, he needs to be above reproach. And so the first one, well, let's just talk about above reproach. Above reproach really means blameless or faultless. Well, you and I know there isn't a human being breathing that is sinless, that is completely faultless or completely blameless. We are all sinners saved by grace. Only Jesus Christ is the only human that ever did that. So what it really means in the Greek, I'll give it to you actual from the Greek, it means nothing to take hold upon. Above reproach means nothing to take hold upon, meaning there's no scandal in his life that you can take hold upon, that you could point out. There are no red flags, glaring red flags. There's no sinful secrets. There's no black marks. There's just nothing you could grab hold of and go, that's a biggie. Okay, of course they're going to sin. But there's no big glaring scandal. And there's going to be no glaring scandal in now this list that we go through in their personal life. First of all, there's going to be no glaring scandal in his marriage. He's a husband of one wife. The Greek literally means a one-woman sort of man. A one-woman sort of man, and that one woman is his wife. Now, there are different views on this in different denominations. We're going to agree to disagree agreeably. Some denominations believe that this means that the elder can never have been through a divorce. And even if he's a widower and he's a remarried, he can't be an elder because he can only have ever had one wife. I'll give you CPC's view. It's just another view. We're going to agree to disagree if we need to. CPC believes, certainly it means no polygamy, that, you know, he's not a polygamist. But they don't believe that In other words, a widower could be remarried and that would be okay. And they believe someone could be divorced only if it was under the few biblical exceptions that Jesus gave for a divorce. So we do have an elder actually that's been divorced, but it's because it came under a biblical exception that Jesus made for divorce. So the real take on this is that this person is so much so a one-woman sort of man that the way he thinks, the way he acts, the way he behaves, what he cares for, what he talks about, where he puts his focus, it's very obvious he's committed to one woman, and that woman is his wife. He doesn't have wandering eyes. He doesn't have time for other women. And let me tell you, there are lots of married men you can't say that about. Oh, yeah, they might have only had one wife on paper, but let me tell you, they got wandering eyes, and they're looking at all sorts of things on their laptop, and they may be doing some little affairs behind the scenes. You know them, I know them. And Paul's saying, you want a man who's so taken with his wife. He's taken with the lover of his marriage covenant, and that's who you want. And so, isn't this the top area where pastors and elders fall? This is where it gets so blown. And so he's saying, look, they got to be above reproach. You have to have noticed that about him and his interaction with his wife so that you're heading for that kind of person. Now, different denominations, some believe there can be female elders and some believe they're only to be male elders. We're going to agree to disagree on that. But I'll tell you why some believe that it's just male elders. And the main reason is that every adjective now that we're going to go through in the Greek is in the masculine. And you could have, there was Greek words you could have used in the feminine or the universal. So that's why many believe truly an elder role is just for men. We're going to agree to disagree. So either way now, we're going to look at some more things that need to be above reproach. They need to be above reproach in their marriage. They need to be above reproach. The third thing is they need to be temperate. And temperate is that word. They need to be pleasant. They need to be without extremes. They need to be someone who is not so dogmatic over here, but equally is not a pushover over here. They're just temperate, very mellow, pleasant. They need to be self-controlled. They need to be disciplined. They need to be okay with delayed gratification. They need to be able to show restraint in certain areas. They're going to be respectable. Got to be highly regarded, well thought of, that time has proven that they behave decently and they behave honestly. They need to be hospitable. In other words, hospitable is they love people. Never met a stranger. They can hang with people that are so different with them ethnically, culturally, age-wise, whatever, and they still can get along. And so they're hospitable. They need to be able to teach. This is a biggie. This is a difference between an elder and a deacon. They need to be able to teach. This is going to be one of their main ministries in their high calling, is that they're going to teach a high view of God. They're going to preach Jesus. And I don't know if you all have ever heard Paul Shepherd's statement where he says, you got to get into the Word so the Word gets into you. These elders and pastors and ministers need to get into the Word so the Word so gets into them that it's the Word that rolls off their tongues in what they're teaching and what they're doing. And I'll tell you, even if you have the gift of teaching, it's not something that happens just by accident on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. It's almost impossible to teach well if you yourself have not been immersed in a steady diet of the Word of God. And that you're so crazy about it, you're so addicted to it, you think it's the best thing you've ever eaten, that you want to get other people addicted to it. Get other people into the bread of life. So they need to be able to teach. They need to be not given to drunkenness. In other words, they're not drinking too much. They're not drinking to an excess. But it's obviously permissible to drink. It's a right they have. It's a liberty they have. But if they take the full balance of Scripture, they understand they wouldn't eat or drink anything if it would stumble a particular sheep in their congregation. So they're going to have sensitivity about drinking. They might drink sometimes and they might not, because they care about their sheep. They're not given to drunkenness. They're not violent. That means they're not aggressive. They're not looking for a fight. I love the way Spurgeon says it. They're not carrying a theological revolver. You know, I'm just going to shoot you down when you don't take my view. You know, they're not violent. Quite the opposite. They're gentle. They're patient. They're a good listener. They mirror God's unlimited patience. They'll listen respectably and they'll answer respectably. They're not quarrelsome. They're actually peacemakers at heart. They can take constructive criticism. They don't get so defensive if somebody criticizes them. They can listen. And Wiersbe says about this not quarrelsome, he says, short tempers don't make for long ministries. You know, so they can't be too quarrelsome. And then they're not to be a lover of money. And if you study false teachers anywhere in the New Testament, one of the number one attributes of a false teacher is they're greedy. They're greedy for money. They're trying to make money off of the sheep. We've seen enough TV evangelists to know that goes on. So you want to pick somebody who they're not in it for the money. They're not in it for being a lover of money. They're a lover. They love their God, the lover of their soul. And they do it out of a love for him and a love for people and a love for his word. So they're not a lover of money. So that's kind of the inner man, the personal life. Those are 12 characteristics and qualifications. But then it now bounces into the family life. What's the qualification there? And so we read verses 4 through 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church or God's family? So the side note I just want to say to you here, this proves that an elder, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, a minister can be married. Doesn't have to be celibate. He can have children. In fact, some would argue he might even be more effective that way because anybody you live with 24/7, close proximity in your home will push your buttons, crank your jack-in-the-box. And so you actually are going to get somebody who really knows life a smidgen better than living in the solitary world where all of us could act like saints. And so, you know, if he's been at home, he's been truly invested in managing well, he's been resolving conflicts. He's been trying to build harmony. And it's taken truth, it's taken love, and it's taken discipline. Right, parents? And so if he can do that well at home, well, now he's ripe and ready to be used in church because he's going to be resolving conflicts. So, yes, he will. And he'll be trying to build harmony, and he'll have to use truth, love, and discipline. So it just sets him up well. Now, he's not somebody that has made his children obey him with this iron fist where they're just so scared of him. That would not be managing a household well. But don't misunderstand, he gets to have real, honest kids. His kids get to have the terrible twos. His kids get to be feisty teenagers. They're talking over the full span of these children growing up, that in general, He's in loving control. In general, they respect him and they honor him. And so, you know, I like to think it this way, that if on a good day you interviewed his kids, not right after they got disciplined, but on a good day, and you said, tell me about your dad. And they said, you know, I respect him so much. He's a great dad. That would be a good thing. Because who we are in the four walls of our home is who we really are. Right? So however he is there is what you're going to get here. And so that's why they say, check out how he's doing in his home life. But now check out his church life. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. So Ephesians, if somebody just came to the Lord recently in your church, I don't care if you see all this other stuff. He's not ripe and yet ready yet. Can't be a recent convert. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, when it means same judgment as the devil, it doesn't mean he'll go to hell. It means that Satan got judged for his pride and that it could lead them into pride and they could struggle with pride. Now, any of you that are new believers, we love you, we need you, we want you because you do have a zeal and you do bring great questions. There's nothing wrong with that, but you're just not ready for a key prime leadership position because we need people who have not just been newly planted in Christ Jesus, but whose roots have gone down. And those roots have gone down because trials have come and storms have come, and he's been enough for them. and they've been humbled by them, and they've learned to trust him, and the fruits of the life sap has come up their roots, and the fruits of the Spirit are evident in their lives, and so they've been tested and proved. And baby Christians often, and we love it about them, but they'll often have a zeal that's a bit lofty. You know, it's kind of like somebody that just starts off the marathon, mile one, and they go, this is easy. Mile one is so easy. We'll check them out at mile 25. You know, and so you need some Christians that are at mile 25 who've hit the wall and have found out he's enough. And they're more grounded and they're more ready to walk. So he's saying not a new convert. And then in his public life, in verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with others so that he will not fall into the disgrace and into the devil's trap. So out in the secular world, there needs to not be a disconnect between who he is on Sunday and who he is on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, Saturday. No disconnect. So if you were to, you know, talk to his employer about him, or you were to talk to some female employees at his work, how does he interact with them? You were to talk to his neighbors or the teams he's coached or the Boy Scouts troops he's hung out with. Does he pay his bills on time? How is he honest on his taxes? If you were to check what his laptop had on its screen for the last year, what would you find? See, so needs to be no disconnect between the secular and the sacred. And the reason is so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Did you know the devil is setting up harder traps for your pastors, your ministers, your elders, your bishops? Because if he can take down a key leader, oh, he's done a great job. To know him and to make him known, who wants the God of that kind of a leader, right? Who taught one thing and lived out something else. So we need to be praying for our leaders. And so the deal is you're to find these overseers who are so infused with Jesus in their personal life that they're used by Jesus in their public life. And that's our first truth, that a God-infused personal life is the best prerequisite for a God-used public life. It's just so who they are. God-infused, personal life, all those different qualifications. And that's the best prerequisite for a God-used public life. So given we know a target is on our pastors and elders, here's my application. How often do you actually pray for them and pray against these very things, that they can be above reproach in all of these? So I have a challenge for you. How about let's make this deal? Every time you drive into your church parking lot, you pray for your pastors and your elders and your deacons. Every time. And you can do it daily if you want. I'd challenge you that. But at least the moment you walk into your church building, conscientiously pray that God would protect them, that they'd be above reproach, that the enemy, they will not fall into any of the enemy's traps. Because we need God-infused personal lives in our leaders so that they can be used in a public way to know God, help us know God better, and to make him known. Well, then we move into deacons. And so the logical question is, the godly qualifications for deacons, what's the difference between an overseer or an elder or pastor or versus a deacon? Well, again, I told you that word deacon from the Greek, diakonos, simply means servant. These are church servants, and they are the people who relieve the pastors and the elders of the many church tasks that are there. They are the nuts and bolts of the ministries that are out there, whether they're operational ministries, administration operational, whether it's, you know, overseeing widows or taking care of people financially that are in temporary crisis. They are the ones that help in all the way. And the reason they do that is to free up the pastors and the elders so they can be in the Word, they can be praying, and they can be shepherding. It leaves them to do those three things, and they're doing more of the tasks, the servants. So it says in verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. And likewise lets us know we've shifted gears. We were talking about overseers, elders, and pastors. Now we're talking about deacons or servants in the church. And so it's interesting that these servants in the church, who don't, by the way, need to teach, that's not part of their list. They're not going to be up there teaching. But they still have godly qualifications. They're still to be above reproach, as it were, in some things, to be tested. And so they are to be, and we're going to look at the list now. To begin with, they're to be, in their personal lives, worthy of respect. They are to so be imitating Christ in their life that their life is worth imitating, that we esteem them because they're worthy of respect. They're sincere. They're genuine. You can depend on what they say. They're not going to say one thing to you and then say another thing to you. There's going to be a sincerity. Again, they're not indulging in much wine. They're not going to be known as a heavy drinker. And they're going to be sensitive on that subject with people who are offended by drinking. They're not going to be pursuing dishonest gain. If you think about this, they are going to probably handle the offering money and count it. If they're on a mercies ministries kind of thing, they're going to be the one that's helping certain widows with some money and helping certain people in crisis pay their rent that month. And so if their cousin Timmy comes over, they need to kind of not be the person that gives a little bit more to Timmy. See, they got to be careful with money. So they got to have this history of they're not into pursuing dishonest gain. And then in verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they're anchored to sound doctrine. And they're not just anchored to it and agree with it, but they obey it. They live it out. That's why they have a clear conscience. You don't want the engine runners of your church, the servants that are overseeing all the nitty-gritties, to live any old way they want to live. You want some consistency between that. So they're to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. And verse 10 says they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, then let them serve as servants or serve as deacons. And that word tested simply means watched. Over time, you just watch their life, you watch their conduct, and if nothing has surfaced, they're ready to be used. They're ready to serve. And it says in verse 11, in the same way, their wives are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now again, depending on your denomination, and your translation, there are very differing views on how this verse is worded. And I'm going to have to go fast through it, but let me just suffice it to say, many believe that women can be deacons. And here's the reason why. When it says in the same way, it's making another shift, just like the word likewise. Remember, we talked about the overseers, and then it said, and then deacons likewise, and we knew, okay, we're talking about another group of people. And now it says in the same way, it's another shift, as if we're talking about now another group of people. And in the original Greek, there is no personal pronoun. There is no there, like in the word their wives. It's not there in the original Greek. So you got to get rid of that word. So if you get rid of that word, you've made a shift in the same way. You've gotten rid of their. And then the word wives. The word wives is from the Greek gynae. Does that ring a bell? Gynecologist. And the word gynae means woman, actually, more than it means wife. It can mean wife, but if you honored a word that only meant wife, you would have chosen a different Greek word. So, and then again, if you remember that, well, I didn't tell you this actually, diaconus, that word for deacon, is a, it doesn't have a male and a female word. It's a general word. So in order for it to be declared, it would need to add some kind of word of a woman in the sentence that you would now know it can be a woman. So let me read it how it could read in the Greek. In the same way, women deacons are to be women worthy of respect, and so on. And so when you have Romans 16:1, you have Phoebe. She was complimented by Paul as being just an amazing servant in the church. And if you go and look up that word servant, guess what it is? Diaconus. So that's why many people believe that this is really now talking about women as deacons. Or if your version is you believe it's the wife of a deacon, either way, it's good. Who needs a title to serve the Lord? Do you really have to have the title deacon to serve him? Do you really have to have the title elder? Oh, we can still serve him. So it doesn't really matter. Let's just look as women what we can learn. First of all, what we're to be as women is worthy of respect. Our lives need to be worth imitating. Our devotion in the Lord should be so obvious that people, they love that about us. They're awed about that. And we ought to be so serious about serving that we're an example that way too. So we're to be worthy of respect. We're not to be malicious talkers. In other words, we're not into gossip. We're not into slandering. In fact, we try to use our tongues to build people up rather than tear them down. We're temperate. Are you temperate? I don't even know that word hardly. I had to really sit with it some. That means there's a pleasant way about us. That we're not easily unraveled. And that we're not mamby-pamby, but we're not control freaks. Are you getting it? That's temperate. And then we're trustworthy in everything, which means we can keep things confidential. We're into confidentiality because, you know, sometimes when you're serving, you get exposed to delicate situations. Or you get exposed to money matters. And so we have to be confidential in that way. So out of those qualifications, which one could be said of you? Or which one do you maybe need to pray about at your table today? Well, then there's the family life of a deacon, verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Basically, just like the elder, he needs to be a one-woman man, and he needs to be able to serve and guide under his own roof well so he can serve and guide under the church roof. I was laughing. In Pilgrim's Progress, the book John Bunyan wrote, he has one character that he named Talkative, and this is how he described him. He's a saint abroad, but he's a devil at home. And that's not what you want as an elder or a deacon. You want consistency from the home life to the church life. And it says in verse 13 that those who have served well gain. See, there's something in it for you. Did you know that? Those who have served well, they didn't just bear the title. They weren't just a table leader. They weren't just a deacon. They didn't just take the title, but they did it well. Those who served well gain two things. One, an excellent standing, and then a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So that Greek in excellent standing means they gain an elevated stand. They get put on a pedestal. They may not want to be up there, but that's just where they get put. People look up to them. People thank them. People affirm them. People honor them. And they're just grateful for this kind of a servant in their church. And so they get this elevated standing, meaning they get so affirmed by those in the body that are there in that church. But they get a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. They get so grounded and cemented in who Jesus is and what he does. You know how and why? Because the more you serve and you're involved in people's lives, the more you get to see firsthand Jesus do his thing over. Over and over and over again. And you know that you know that you know that you know he's a just do it God. And so they get that assurance. So it leads us to our second truth. Instead of putting deacons, I put servants because that's what the word diaconus means. God's servants gain intangible rewards from him. The intangible rewards of, you know, having that great assurance in their faith of who Jesus is and what he can do. So God's servants gain intangible rewards from him, but I can give them tangible affirmations now. In their elevated standing, I can honor them. I can thank them. I can appreciate them. That's why I had all of our servants stand, our volunteers. I wanted to affirm them and honor them in front of you. So God's servants, what they're really in it for. So, in fact, let me ask you this. Are you a servant at all in your church? In any way? Mostly. You're missing out. And then, why do you serve? Are you ticked off because nobody's noticing you or thanking you? See, you know what? You're supposed to be doing it for an audience of one and trusting in the intangible rewards. But if we were all doing our part, we'd be affirming each other. And so how affirming are you to God's servants in your church? Do you thank them at all, ever, just with a thank you or a note or an email? So here's your assignment. Here's your application. I want you to find somebody this Sunday at your church and thank them. A hidden servant kind of person, not your pastor, not the bigger wig, more visibles, but the behind-the-scenes people. In fact, I'd love you to try and do that every Sunday. Every Wednesday, you see them brewing coffee or whatever, cleaning up afterwards. Just thank them, affirm them because that's what we're supposed to do. Well, then we come now to this third section where we're going to look at true godliness. And, of course, only Jesus qualifies. And so Paul says in verse 14 and 15, although I hope to come to you soon, I want to visit you as soon as possible, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, if I'm postponed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, in his family, which is the church of the living God, not all those dead idols and wooden goddesses in Ephesus. This is the church of the living God, and we're the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, you have to know that the temple of Artemis, which was the temple for the goddess of Diana, was this huge monstrosity. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It had 127 60-foot pillars. They were made of marble, overlaid with gold, and had jewels all over them. And they drew attention, and they bore witness to this pagan religion. And Paul's saying, hey, we can outdo that, because we get to be a pillar on the foundation of all the truths of Jesus that way outshines those 127 pillars that are just gaudy with marble and gold and jewels. We get to be a pillar as a church. And so we get to bear witness to just how captivating Jesus Christ is. We get to make him known. We get to preach Jesus in our churches. Because beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He says it's a mystery. How are people going to know him and to make him known, this mystery? Well, you just got to focus on Jesus. And so the thought is that now these next couple of things that he says are from a hymn. So they think that he's quoting a hymn, and these were lines in the hymn. The first line of the hymn is, he appeared in the body. In other words, Jesus, who was fully God, became fully man when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Then he was vindicated by the Spirit, meaning the mere fact, and this is based mainly on Romans 1:4, I'll read it to you, through the Spirit of holiness, there's the Spirit, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The mere fact the grave could not hold him proved he had been sinless, because the penalty of sin is death. And he got no penalty for his death. He got resurrected because the Holy Spirit vindicated him. He rose again. So he's vindicated. Yeah, he died. He lived as a man, but he died. But he rose again because he didn't sin. He lived a sinless life. He was seen by the angels. Well, angels announced his birth. Angels served him after he endured the temptations in the desert. Angels strengthened him in Gethsemane. Angels were on call when he was on the cross. Don't you remember? He could have called down, legions could have come down and gotten him. Angels rolled away the stone at the tomb. And two were dressed in white in Acts 1:10 when the disciples looked up in the sky as Jesus was taken away. So the angels have seen it all. They've borne witness. And he was preached among the nations. All the nations heard. This wasn't just a Jewish thing. This is everywhere. In fact, that was what the Great Commission was all about. And he said that to them in Acts. He said, when you receive power and Holy Spirit comes about on you, you go and you be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the whole world. He's preached among the nations. He's believed on in the world. None believed him until after he died. And then finally the 11 did. And then he appeared to those 500. And then at the first sermon at Pentecost, 3,000. It just kept blossoming all the way down to you and me. And then he was taken up into glory. In fact, in Acts, it says this same Jesus, this is what the angels said to the 11 disciples as Jesus was taken up, and they're standing there watching with their mouths dropped. And he says, this same Jesus who's been taken from you up into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go to heaven. And we know that he sat down at the right hand of our majesty on high. Well, I love John MacArthur tells this story about this church in England, that right outside the church in England was this sign that was vertical, and it said, we, at the very top, preach Christ crucified. That's a great thing to preach. That's exactly what this is saying. Get back to preaching Jesus, and then you'll make him known. But as time happened, ivy grew, and it grew over the word, it grew over the word crucified. So it was just, we preach Jesus. Well, that's pretty good, but better to preach him crucified and risen again and coming back. So then the ivy grew some more, and all was left was we preach. Now, that's a problem, because you can preach myths, endless, meaningless talk, you know, all that stuff. And then ivy grew over that. It was just we. Oh, church is all about me, myself, and I. What can you do for me, God? Blessing machine, Santa Claus. Let's go. You know, it leads us to our third truth, and that is this. When Jesus is lived out through his church, which means you and me, and when Jesus is preached in his church, then the mystery of godliness can be known. It can be known. So how is Jesus being lived out through you? Because you may be the only Bible somebody reads today. How is he being lived out through you? And better yet, is Jesus crucified being preached at your church? Or is it just we preach? Or is it just we? Is Jesus being taught at your church? It's all about him. Because the mystery of godliness is found in the embodiment of Jesus. He is God. And so the more we gaze at him, the more we learn about him, the more we know him better, the more we'll be changed from one degree of glory to the next. And so that Nike logo, I run to be. And I told you mine is, I have to get rid of the word be, I know that. But if I were to put T-shirt, I run to know him better and to make him known. And that's what a church is to be about. That's what Ephesus was to be about. It was to be about that through their godly church leaders, their elders, and their deacons. Because as the leader goes, so go the people. It was supposed to be about the lay people, you and me, so that we're little Christians infiltrating our community. And then it's to be that when we bring somebody into the walls of our church building, that Jesus Christ crucified is preached. And then we can know him better, and we can make him known. So that's what our lives are to be about, as it was in Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is enough, and we thank you that Jesus Christ is enough. We thank you that he indwells us, and he enables us from the inside out to reflect him more and more. And we do ask that you would help each one of us know you better and to make you known. In our churches and in our own very lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.